that I want to look at is one that Jesus taught his disciples, and it's in Luke 9 and verse 62. We can begin there. But don't you crave a little bit of that those old times? I mean, when I see that, it makes me want to live that kind of a lifestyle, a simpler life of days gone by. There was, you know, that's less complicated. Everything was so much less complicated. It's, at least it seems like that way from our point of view. Maybe it isn't from their point of view. Luke 9 and verse 62. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's quite a statement to make. Now, I don't know much about plowing, but I've read a little bit about it, and I believe that in order for you to successfully plow, and in these competitions, the object is a straight furrow. And you cannot plow a straight furrow by looking over your shoulder. Because in this case, of course, the horse is in front of you, because that's what Christ is talking about. And you have two handles that you hang on to, and there's a few leather straps that are wrapped around your body, and I don't know whether you use that to steer the horses or how it works. But this is what I understand they do. They look to the end of the field at a post or a tree, a landmark, a focal point, and they don't take their eye off that, and they head in that direction. That's the only way that you can have a straight furrow. And of course, if you start off your furrow crooked, your rest of your field is going to look that way too. You see all this meandering. And they always could tell, in the old days, they would go by a field, they could tell it was whether there was a good farmer or a poor farmer based on the straightness of his furrow. So that's, Christ is talking about that in that context of looking towards a focal point and plowing. And if you look back, he says, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Let's look at the context of that. Let's go back to the beginning of that, verse 57. Because we have to put it within that context. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And then Jesus makes this statement and said, no one having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. There is a cost to discipleship. There is a large cost to discipleship. And that's what Jesus is saying here, and that when you begin this journey, this Christian journey, that many of us have begun, some a few years ago, and some of us decades ago, you begin with the idea in your mind that you will not look back. That you've made a commitment to God and to Jesus Christ, and you will not welch on that commitment. You will pursue what you've been called to do and you've agreed to do. Now, very often, and now it's interesting as we go through this portion of Scripture that when Jesus is talking to this particular man, he says to this scribe, I believe, he says, "Look at." You got to realize that there's some sacrifices to be made. Even the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He doesn't even have a home. And what I'm asking you to do is going to require some sacrifice on your part. And he uses that example, and I assume he uses that example because probably this individual was pretty locked into having a home of his own. Jesus could, of course, read their minds. And the other individual said, well, I have to go bury my father. And the other one said, I have to, you know, tie up a few loose ends with those people that are visiting my house. They were using excuses. But these were things that were sticking points in their life who could not make a commitment because something else took a priority over what their calling was all about, which is committing themselves to God and preaching the kingdom of God and seeking the kingdom of God. When people are counseled for baptism, we often go to Luke 14. If you can turn with me there, just over a couple of pages, it talks about the cost of discipleship. If you want a title for the sermon, which I don't usually give people, is Wholehearted Commitment. Wholehearted Commitment. In Luke 14 and verse 25, we read, "And a great multitude went with him, and he turned, and he said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his brother, and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife, his children, and brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." There are three cannots here. One is if you do not love God more than those people in your life that you love dearly, you cannot be my disciple, he says. Or if you do not take on the responsibilities that are going to come your way as a result of your calling, you cannot be my disciple. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost? Whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid down the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions for peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And that's what Jesus was talking about when he addressed these three individuals that wanted to be his disciples but weren't willing to give up those things that were important to them in their life. This is talking about forsake all. It's talking about a complete and total and wholehearted commitment. Now, that's been a few years since I made that commitment. But there's no expiry time on that. That is an ongoing commitment till for eternity, really. And not just till Jesus Christ comes back, not just till I'm made a spirit being. That commitment to follow the example that Jesus Christ gives us about putting your hand to the plow and not looking back is an eternal commitment, not just a lifelong commitment. And I know that when people see this, they think, well, this is, it's almost, well, why would we want to be, we can't find ourselves in a position to feel worthy to be baptized, because surely I cannot give up all of these things in my life. I'm just a human being. Can I give up my home? Can I give up my family? Would I be willing to do all of that? And yet that's exactly what Jesus Christ is asking us to do. And so some might defer being baptized, feeling that they might not be able to fulfill that commitment. But there's hope for those people too, who don't feel that way. Because it doesn't just rest with us. Of course it doesn't rest with us. Look at Matthew 19 and verse 16. We'll come back to Luke eventually, but Matthew 19 and verse 16, we have the rich young ruler who approaches Jesus and asks him and says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but the one who is God. But if you would enter into life, keep the commandments." And he goes on to say, "Well, I've done all of these commandments." And then Jesus says, "Well, then that's wonderful. That's good that you've done that. Now give all that you have and give it to the poor and follow me." And it says here that he was very sorrowful in verse 22. "But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." He couldn't part. Maybe he worked very hard for what he had, and he couldn't part with it. He could not put Jesus Christ and his calling and God first. And then Jesus said to his disciples, and this is important, because we might fall into that category as well. Would I be willing to give up everything? And it may not be possible, humanly speaking. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" They reflected on that themselves and thought, "I don't think I can live up to this expectation that Jesus Christ has of me." That's his own disciples that are saying, "Who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So the reality is that in order for us to be able to make that kind of lifelong and eternal commitment, we need the assistance of God. We need the strength that comes through the guidance and the direction and the inspiration of his Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we too would be like this young rich ruler who felt that he couldn't give up everything he had. So there is a cost for discipleship, but we can call on help to get us to the point where we actually can give up everything. So what is that cost? Well, in Romans 12 and verse 1, if you turn there with me, please. In Romans 12 and verse 1, this is what is expected of us. Paul tells the Romans, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God." That's what's expected of us. We're expected to be a living sacrifice. And sometimes people actually had to give their lives for what they believed in. We see this as an unlikely possibility in our lives, don't we? We come here at the services and we have a peaceful place for us to fellowship together, to worship, to listen to God's word. We go home, we believe what we believe, there are those who know what we believe. We have a place where we can live in peace and safety. And it seems so remote that we would have to actually possibly give up our lives. It seems like such a far, distant, outside possibility. And it may be that you're never required to do that, but you are required to be willing to do it. God requires us to be willing to give up our very lives and to put nothing ahead of him. And if, perchance, God allows us to live our whole life here till the return of his Son or before we die, whatever comes first, he expects our lives to be a living sacrifice, to be able to live it in such a fashion that God is our first priority in all things, and that we never lose sight, because this is the focus of this particular sermon, that we never lose sight of his promises, which of course ultimately for us the next stage that we look to is the restoration of all things, the kingdom of God established here on the earth. We are reminded of various individuals that were a wonderful example to us. Paul is a wonderful example to us. Of course, we have Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate example, who gave everything. We can read that in Philippians 2, who emptied himself. He gave everything that he had in order for him to fulfill the plan of God, because he was central to that plan. But we have other individuals, and I know that when we look at Paul or we look at Jesus Christ, we think of these individuals as people that we can't totally relate to because they seem so lofty. They seem such perfect examples of individuals who seem to have conquered all, and we feel so much more fragile than they are. But let's look at Paul as an example for a minute, and then I'll go to Epaphroditus, who is another example. You never hear of Epaphroditus. He's just mentioned once in the Bible because he's just an average Joe like you and me. And I thought I'd use him as an example. But let's look at Paul first and see what he gave up to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. If you'll turn with me there, please. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. These are some of the things that Paul's suffered for the sake of his calling. And there are people that are questioning his authority and whether he's really authentic. And he goes on to say, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths often. He risked his life many a times. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. We can't even imagine what that entailed. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. In spite of all the things that he went through, he never lost focus of why he was being called. And of course, he was concerned about the brethren, but he never lost sight of his calling and the purpose of his calling and the purpose of humanity. Let's turn to Philippians 2 and verse 25. Because, as I said, sometimes we don't relate to people that, like Paul, who seem to have such self-control and ability to focus themselves and devote themselves to their calling that sometimes we don't relate to him or to Jesus Christ. But here's this man, Epaphroditus, in verse 25, and Paul talks a little bit about him briefly. Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. And it goes on, let me just, to make this quick, we'll just go down to the very bottom here. It says, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. He wants them to esteem Epaphroditus because for the work of Christ. He came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. And in order to help Paul out, fulfilling his purpose and calling, Epaphroditus almost lost his life. He almost died. And Paul was thankful that God had restored him because at that point in time, Paul needed to be encouraged. And if he lost this fellow worker, it would have been a blow to him. But we have this little brief mention of this individual we never hear about anymore, who's just an average person like you and me. And yet, here we have his example preserved in the Bible for us to look at, because you and I can be of like mind. You and I can follow that example as well. And it's sometimes easier to see somebody like that and say, yeah, I think I can follow this person because he's just an average Joe. He's not a Paul. He's not Jesus Christ. He's not a Moses. He's not a Joshua. He's just an average Joe, just like you and me. What are the things that prevent us from staying focused on the kingdom of God? Before we go there, let me just have you turn to Luke 17. I said we'd go back to Luke. Luke 17. And verse 31. Talking about the return of Christ, the end time. Verse 31. In that day, he who is on the housetop, and his goods are in his house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Do you remember what happened to Lot? You can go back to Genesis, Genesis 19, and you can see what happened to Lot. The angels had to actually pluck them out of Sodom because they were so reluctant to leave, Lot and his wife and his children. And when they left, they were told, do not look back. Of course, that has symbolic significance there. There is a symbolic significance. And what did Lot's wife do? She looked back. And we can assume that she looked back because of the context of this. She looked back because she wanted something back there. She still yearned for something back there. Instead of being grateful for having been spared her life, she was looking back thinking, what have I left behind me? And we know that there was a lot of immorality in Sodom and Gomorrah, but there were probably things there that were, that of course, they had a home there. They maybe had, I don't know what all they had there, but she looked back and she had a yearning for something back there, and God says, that's not the way it ought to be. And for those people, for you and for I, we are to remember Lot's wife. She stood as a pillar, a salt pillar, because that's what she turned into. When she turned around and looked back, she turned into a pillar of salt. She was a monument to remind those individuals in that day that when God tells you to move forward on something and not to look back, you're not to look back. And he's telling that to you and me as well. Now, if I were to look back into my own life and say, well, you know what, there were a lot of things in my life that I kind of enjoyed, pleasurable things that I enjoyed doing, that, you know, maybe that's not what God wants me to do, but I kind of resent the fact that I can't have my cake and eat it too. I want to be obedient to God, but maybe there are things in my life that I want to experience as well that aren't really godly things. Well, God is saying that that's not the attitude of a Christian. In fact, you will not succeed in endeavoring in your endeavors as a Christian to please God and eventually to have eternal life if you look back and turn back. We're to look forward. We're to look forward to the kingdom of God. There are things in our lives that sometimes prevent us from moving forward and from looking forward. And what are the things that, well, we looked at a couple of those things. There was a man that said he didn't want to go because he had to bury his father. There may be family relationships that prevent us from fully committing ourselves to God. There may be homes. Well, he told the one man, follow me. And he said, but I don't have a place for you to live. You might be just like me, Jesus said, where you'll be like the foxes. The foxes have holes, but you might not even have a place to lay your head. And the man was reluctant to move forward because life was comfortable. He had a home. He had food. We have a refrigerator. We have a car. Life is comfortable. He didn't have those things, but he had similar things, and so he could not commit himself. So Jesus Christ identifies certain sticking points in people's lives, and this I can assure you. There are not too many things I can assure you, but this I can assure you, that sooner or later, the sticking point in your life will come, will test you. Whatever that is in your life, you'll be tested. Because God wants to be sure. Remember what happened with Abraham. Abraham gave up his son was to be the means by which Abraham was going to see the descendants that he would have that would be like the sands of the sea, like the stars of the sky. And here he was going to give up his son, and God tested him, and God said, now I know. That was probably Abraham's sticking point. But of course, he proved to be faithful. He proved to be faithful. But sooner or later, each one of us, and you may not even know what your sticking point is, but God does, and you'll be tested in that, and I'll be tested in that. When we look at the parable of the sower and the seed, if you want to turn there to Matthew 13, it's interesting that there are things that either prevent us from making a commitment, or there are things that derail us from our commitment. It says that in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches it away that was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. So it doesn't seem like there is seed being thrown out there, and people aren't willing to accept the word of God for whatever reason. And I have my feeling is that they don't understand. It's not just that they don't understand what it is that's being handed to them. What they don't understand is the importance of it. They have no appreciation for the calling that God is offering them. And as a result of that, it just goes by the wayside. And then there are those who receive seed on the stony places. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And when the tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So this person accepts the calling, and he's happy about it, but doesn't have any depth as a Christian. And persecution and tribulation arise, and he says, I've had enough of this. That's enough. I can't pursue this because I'm overwhelmed by the suffering. They can't stay focused on their calling. Tribulation has overwhelmed them. And they become so discouraged that they turn away from God instead of turning to God. And then there are those who receive the seed among the thorns. And those are the people that the cares of the world and a deceitful of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. These are all examples of individuals who may have started. Well, the first one didn't make a commitment in the first place. But the other individuals, because of trials or because of difficulties, or because of riches, because of material pursuits, have turned away from their focus, which of course is the kingdom of God. But it says that he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, understands not only the significance but the importance and the privilege it is to have that word, and understand the purpose of God's calling, and who indeed bears fruit and produces some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. So there are varying degrees of fertility that the ground provides for the seed to grow. Now there's no doubt in my mind that we have a part to play in the fertility of the ground as the seed is sown to us. We have a part to play in that. I'm sure God has a part to play in that as well. But our part is, of course, is to recognize what those goals are and to commit ourselves to them. But not only that, is to recognize the significance and the importance of our calling. And some of these individuals lost sight of that. First of all, they lost sight of the goal in the first place. Worldly ambitions, materialistic pulls of the flesh, those are the things that drew them away. There is a cause and effect involved when one chooses not to pursue their calling. That's why it's so important when somebody decides to be baptized that they fully understand. We've had a couple of baptisms in the past year, and I know there's somebody at least in the wings that's thinking about baptism. But God doesn't want you to make that commitment without regarding the significance and the sacrifice that's involved. God wants you to make that commitment. Absolutely, He wants you to make the commitment. But He doesn't want you to make it ignorant of the ramifications of making that commitment and blind to the sacrifices that are necessary throughout life when you make that commitment. And the consequences of failing to follow through with that commitment, because there are dire consequences. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. And verses 18 to 22. It's talking about, this is something that we shouldn't forget. I haven't included it as part of the potential reasons why people fail to follow God in their commitment. But there are those within the Christian community who are ministers of Satan. They look like angels. They look like ministers of light, but they're ministers of Satan. And they have the goal in mind to derail your Christian commitment and my Christian commitment to God and to Jesus Christ. And he's addressing this in this particular chapter, but he goes on to say that there are consequences if we fall and succumb to their false reasoning. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, whether it be materialism or whatever, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So they are trying to beguile, and this is Satan's prompting. They are trying to beguile those who have committed themselves, who have been converted and have actually escaped from the bonds of wickedness, which in the bonds that Satan has on society. And while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped from the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they have again entangled in them and overcome. They are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed her wallowing in the mire. That's pretty gruesome when you think about that. I don't know if you've ever seen that. I've seen it, where a dog vomits and then goes back and eats his vomit up again. It's pretty gross. And that's the analogy that Jesus Christ, that Paul, or Peter actually here, is giving us. That if we turn back, it's the same thing as a dog turning back and eating its own vomit. Or a pig that you cleaned all up and then all of a sudden it goes rolling in the mire. Manure and mud and whatever it is. And there are serious consequences. So when we make that commitment, we know that that there are ramifications to that commitment. And there's no turning back. And there are those who would want us to turn back and foil God's plan. Hebrews 10, just back a few pages. Hebrews 10 in verses 38 and 39. Verses 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back to perdition. So the implication is here, you and I are not those who draw back. We're the ones who God has called us, and we've committed ourselves not to drawing back. But it does say, to perdition. So for those who have been called and decide that they're going to renege on that calling, the consequences is perdition. First, destruction is another word for that. Loss of eternal life. But of those who believe, to the saving of the soul. So we're not to fear those who can destroy the flesh, but God who can destroy the soul. He can take away our eternal life. It doesn't end on a bad note there, because chapter 11 is all about those individuals who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ, who have committed themselves to God the Father. And we talked about Abraham briefly, but because he gave everything, because his son Isaac was everything to him, because he gave everything, God called him faithful. Commitment and faithfulness go hand in hand. For us to be faithful, we have to be committed to our calling. And we go through all of these different examples, whether it be Enoch or Abraham or the various Moses, or all the different ones who have committed themselves wholeheartedly, completely to God, are listed in this chapter on faith. But there were those who It talks about here that there were those women, in verse 36, women received their dead, raised up to life, and others were tortured, and not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, and they were sawn in two, they were tempted, and they were slain with a sword, and they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute of affliction. Destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They were looking to that promise, but they did not receive it. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Beginning in chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, this should be a source of strength to us, that we have these examples set before us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, Jesus Christ never lost sight of his purpose and his calling, even to the point where he died on the cross. And endure the cross, despising the shame that was set down at, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we are told that even Jesus Christ looked to the future, focused on that fence post, so to speak, figuratively speaking, at the end of the furrow, in order that he might not stray to the right or to the left. And he looked at that. That was the joy, because as we enter this season, God wants us to reflect on that. There's a proverb, Proverbs 29. You don't need to turn that. It's just a very short proverb. It says, where there is no vision, you've heard this many times before, where there is no vision, the people perish. Some translations have it, where there is no revelation, where people can't see and picture the future, the people give up restraint. They stray from the narrow road that they've been called to follow. But it says, happy is he that keepeth the law. Paul talks about his efforts and his trials. And I'm sure that each one of us has our own trial and our own difficulties in one way or another. Some more than others. We look at Tina's example right now, having lost a husband, having lost a son already, and now another son who's in a coma. Talk about a trial. No parent ought to see their children die. That should never happen. And we know that even in our own congregation there are those who have experienced that. But Paul talks about his commitment. Turn with me to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Maybe life is going pretty smoothly for you now. Maybe it is for me too. But it won't always. It just won't. That's not what life is like. In verses 8, But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as garbage, that I may gain Christ, and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained, or already perfected, Paul's saying that, no, I don't say it's automatic. I haven't automatically gained eternal life, and I'm not already perfect. But I press on. I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as have mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us have the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. There are those who had committed themselves to their calling, to the purpose that God has called us to, and now are enemies of the cross of Christ. For those of us who have been in the church over the years, we know of people who have turned away from their calling, and some who have actually become enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. They put materialistic things ahead of God, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. But not so for us, for our citizenship is in heaven. We don't have an earthly citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Might as well finish this verse. Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things himself. So we have that goal that is set before us, and Paul says to press towards that goal, not to look back. Forget those things that are behind. We've all made mistakes, and we've all done things that we can be ashamed of, but Paul says move forward. Press forward towards that goal that he gives us. That's the goal that we're reminded about over and over and over again. And it says here that Jesus Christ will help us, because there are things that are impossible for man, but God makes them possible. He doesn't call us because he doesn't think we can make it. Yes, narrow is the way. It is narrow. And yes, the commitment that we make is one that's an arduous one. But God says we can do it. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. God says with him all things are possible. With Jesus Christ all things are possible. I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me, Paul told the Philippians. And there's one more thing that can strengthen us. Yes, we have to have vision. Yes, we have to depend on God's strength to follow through with our commitment. We make that commitment, and we trust that God will give us the strength through his Holy Spirit to follow through with that commitment. But there's one more aspect to it that encompasses the church community. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. In verses 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. We need God to strengthen us. We need to be focused on the goal that he puts before us on a regular basis, every Sabbath and maybe every day that we read our scripture. And we need each other to strengthen each other, because there are times when we are low and we need the support of those around us. And there are times when we're flying as high as a kite. We feel so strong spiritually that we think we could conquer anything. And when we're there, we should be reaching down and helping those who need that assistance and that help. And when we're down, we should be reaching up to those who are ready and willing to help us. And that's a serious part of what this congregation is all about. We'll all go through difficult times, and we all need the support of one another. And hopefully we can commit ourselves not only to God the Father in Jesus Christ and our calling, but we can commit ourselves to one another, even as we are told to do so here in Hebrews 10. So we're not to take our eye off the goal, not to take our eye off the kingdom of God. We're to look to a time, a special time. What do I see in the future? What do you see in the future? What is it that you see in the kingdom of God? Well, I see a time where children who are starving will be fed. Think of Somalia at this time, or Kenya. I think of a time where children can walk and play in the streets. I'm thinking about the people that are the most innocent, our children, who don't have to worry about pedophiles breaking in into homes. I think of a time where hospitals will be empty. Will there be healing, miraculous healing? Maybe God will use you, and I'm sure he will, use you and I to perform miracles, even as Christ performed miracles. He'll give us that power, as he did his own disciples, if we stay committed to heal those who need healing. I'm sure some of you see a time where you'll see the loved ones who have remained strong in the faith that are gone now. There'll be a time where our ecosystem will be appreciated. God has provided a diverse ecosystem that is so wonderful and beautiful, where streams will run pure and there'll be fish and no pollution. There's so much. There'll be no police force. Oh yes, there'll be angels around. They'll tell you, this is the way. Don't go that way. Go this way. I guess that'll be our police force. Those will be there to guide us and direct us. We'll be there to guide and direct in the kingdom. And of course, probably we'll be offered guidance and direction as well. What about the homeless? What about children who are tormented in school because of bullies? All of those things will be set aside. Or schools that are afraid to teach about God, about the goodness of God and salvation through Jesus Christ. All of those things will be done away with. We'll have a world that is a utopian environment. And we can be part of that. And Jesus Christ said, don't lose sight of that goal, because it was that joy, the joy of that goal, that allowed me to continue to follow through, and even to the point of the sacrifice on the death of the cross. So, brethren, as we enter this fall season, of course, we know that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures that particular kingdom. I hope that it strengthens you and encourages you to continue with your commitment to Jesus Christ and God the Father.